Wow. Good morning, church. Good morning. Singing Hymn of Heaven, man, you all sound really, really good. You sit up front here, it sounds amazing. Can you imagine, I think Phil Wickham wrote that song, can you imagine on the new heavens and the new earth, when he stands before God and he walks in, I just imagine God leaning down going, hey, we all really like that song. Nice work. That one was really good. I just can't imagine what that's going to be like when we go and sing together. That was really, really something. Took me a moment to get my breath. That was so encouraging, church, especially after the weeks we've had and with the loss of our sister Tammy. And boy, she is singing it with a chorus that is will surpass even that, which is hard for me to imagine. Good morning, church. Good morning to all who may be watching us online from another country, from your home, from a hospital, from a nursing home, at a friend's house. We are so, so thankful that you have found North Boulevard. We'd love to have you with us in person. We'd love to hear from you where you are. Come and join us here in person in Murfreesboro. What a blessing to be with you. I need some help solving a mystery. I've been waiting since the last time I preached to solve this mystery. And hopefully somebody in here can help me. True story. A couple of weeks ago, actually about a month ago, I was speaking at the Jumpstart Youth Conference in Neosho, Missouri, right across from the plant that made the rockets for the Apollo lunar lander. And it was at the Rocketdyne Church, and right across was that factory where those rockets were made. It was pretty cool, fun fact. But as I got done speaking, there was an older gentleman, probably maybe late 70s, came up to me and he said, did I hear you say you were from Murfreesboro? And I said, yes. He said, what church? And I said, North Boulevard. And he said, oh, finally. He said, for years I've been telling a story. I came to North Boulevard one time. He said, I was a truck driver. I was passing through, and it turns out it was at the old building. He said, and it was 1986, is what he said. He said, I was a truck driver. I passed through. I was at Boulevard one time, and that particular service, there was a child that was being disruptive during the service, and everything kind of got quiet. The parent picked the child up to carry them out, and as the whole auditorium got silent, the child yelled out, y'all pray for me. And he said, I've shared that story for almost 30 years, and I have no idea. I did verify in first service, they're like, yes, people are like, I was there. I have no idea who it was. He said in the same service, they finished a prayer. It was a rather lengthy prayer. As soon as the prayer was over, another kid or somebody lifted up their cowboy hat, threw it in the air, and said, yee-haw. And he said, that happened at the North Boulevard Church all in one service. The first may have led to the second. I'm not exactly sure. But all I know is his kids carried out. And so I tried to do the math. In 1986, I was 14. So if somebody was a little bit younger, maybe 7 or 8 years old when they were carried out, I tried to do the math. I even went through the directory and circled some of y'all's pictures of who I thought it might have been. But if anybody in this room was there and knows, Alice is saying it wasn't me. All right, we eliminated one. If anybody remembers that story or who it was, several people said, yes, I was there. It did happen, but I have no idea who it was. I'm really wanting to solve this mystery for this truck driver. So imagine, that was one service he got. That was great. We're going to be in the book of Joshua as we continue this series. And so I do have to begin back at the beginning. We've done a great job walking through Joshua 1 and 2, but I want to go back and pick up on something at the very beginning. So let's go to our text. That's after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. And look at the next two words. Now then. It's like if you're Joshua, you're like, you just can't sum up all of the life of Moses and everything up to this point with a, okay, now then. But Joshua found himself at a now then moment where everything was going to change. Those two words are odd because now implies something that's happening in this present moment, and then implies either something that happened in the past or something that is about to happen. In this case, now then, we're looking to the future. Now we start thinking about something that's going to happen then. Joshua, you cannot be thinking about then. You've got to now be thinking about then. See how confusing that is? He said, so Joshua, I want you to think about what's going to happen next. Can you imagine how nervous Joshua was? How scared Joshua had to feel? It's like, God, there's no way they're going to react to me and hear from me the things that you say that I tell them the way they did to Moses. Like, yeah, that was Moses. And so God says to him, I want you to get all of these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. We've looked at this story before. We've covered that. I just wanted to focus on the now-then moment. Because then he tells them, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Almost 600 years is about to become a tomorrow. They have 3 days to get ready. And you can imagine the fathers telling their children, let's begin to start packing up. The child says, Dad, when do we go? And in just a minute, we'll find out what the father would have told him. Let's keep going in our text. Because two other times, I mean, within six sentences, be strong and very courageous. And then down here, be strong and courageous. As if that's not enough, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever we go. He hears this over and over and over. But right on either end of these bookends of be strong and very courageous, we have this moment. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Joshua, he says, you must take my word seriously. I want to begin this morning with a story that I'm sure I've probably told even from this stage in years past, but it bears repeating this month for a very specific reason. Ivan Martos was a banker in Hungary, communist-controlled Hungary, worked in Budapest, and he would two times a year make a trip to Vienna to go and leave the Iron Curtain and would get to leave Hungary and make a business trip. He was closely monitored, closely watched, and then would return. On one of his trips to Vienna, he met some missionaries. And he was thrilled to meet them, and he told them about a secret church that he was leading with believers in Hungary, and here were where others were. And these missionaries would smuggle Bibles, sometimes even baked into loaves of bread, into these countries. Ivan showed up one particular day on his trips to meet these individuals, and he looked crestfallen, and they could tell that he'd almost looked like he'd lost a friend. Ivan came from a country that was being destroyed by communist rule, and he made this train trip, and on the train, the conductor came and took his tickets, looked at his papers, made sure he was who he said he was going where he said he was going, and then he said, what's in your bag? And Ivan reached in his bag, and he pulled out, and he said, this is my Bible. The conductor said, why do you have this? Why do you need this? You know we don't believe this. You know we don't need this. You know there's nothing in this book that is true. And he said, that book's not going to serve you. Open the window of the train, and in front of Ivan, hurled his Bible out of the train as the train continued to roll down the tracks. And Ivan was devastated. It's a Bible he'd had for a long time, written all of his notes, kept everything inside of his Bible. And he saw his friends, and he said, my Bible is gone. They're like, Ivan, we can get you another Bible. He says, you don't understand. That Bible was like my best friend. That Bible gave me, it helped me find strength. It helped him to be courageous in the midst of the world that he was living in. So those missionaries went on to found later an organization that we know as EEM, Eastern European Missions. Our students will be familiar with it because in the month of September, we take up money in class every Sunday, and we give money normally for a child that we sponsor at the City of Children in Ensenada. But in September, all the money goes to EEM. That started in 2013 when our youth ministry was looking for a service project. We were praying about something to do, and my brother brought me a brochure and said, hey, I'd love for you to think about this if you're thinking about a service project. Not just a couple of days later, Ellie Vermillion comes by my office. I wasn't there, but she left a note and a brochure on my desk, the same thing. And so I thought, okay, God, I get it. Two times in a week, we're going to do something with EEM. I called the representative, and I say, what do we do? I never even heard of the organization in 2013. And he said, well, we place the Bible in Eastern European countries, all these countries in all of these languages. And we take the Bible for children. This Bible, many of you probably have an English copy of this Bible in your own home. And Bibles for older children and boys and girls and preteen and toddlers and college students, high school students, all the way up through adults, Bibles for all ages. And they say, we place Bibles in the hands of these students in public schools. In 2013, we were told that it was going to cost about $25 for five Bibles, $5 a Bible. To do an entire, sponsor an entire class was going to be $1,000. I said, what do you mean by class? And he said, well, because the principals and the teachers of the schools are asking for Bibles and Bible materials to be in their libraries to use in character education in their public schools. And to do an entire school is going to cost about $1,000. And our team said, let's don't do a class. Let's do an entire school. And I said, I don't know, guys. We got other service projects. Like, let's just do one class and be a part of this. They said, no, we're going to do $1,000. Several parents got excited and said, if the teens raise $1,000, we'll match it for $1,000. And then somebody else said the same thing. And then somebody else said, yep, we'll do the same thing. And so we knew there were 2,071 schools and 27 universities that were looking for Bibles. And so this September, we're trying to raise $1,000. Now, parents have certainly helped their kids. Teens are giving money from themselves, but also families are donating. But so far, in the two Sundays, I haven't counted today's yet, but in the first two Sundays of September, we have $7,685 plus two $1,000 matches, which we're really, really excited about. Thank you. And I share that not to say, hey, look at what we're doing. I just want you to see the reach of these missionaries and how far that it's gone. And so we have two Sundays left, this Sunday and next Sunday to give, so we'll see how that goes. But in 2013, we raised $1,000, and then 15 other people said, we're going to match what you give. And so you can see over the course of the past several years, these are the amounts that just North Boulevard has given in our September drive to help with Eastern European missions. And imagine these numbers. Since 2013, over $211,000 has gone, which translates into 42,204 Bibles. That means, and I believe this, church, that through the providence of God, when one of our teens who may have only been able to give $5 stands before God, God's going to bring somebody over and say, this person here from this country in Eastern Europe, this person received the Bible that you gave when you went out without that cup of coffee and you gave the $5 for that Bible. And this Bible is the reason they're standing before us here. I believe those kind of stories are going to happen. I don't share that to ask for money. Somebody at the end of first service said, I'd like to help. And if you'd like to match to any amount, we'd love to talk to you about that. But my point in sharing this story is EEM's mission is the Bible. We want everyone to get it. My life was changed when I stood before a 75-year-old man in Ukraine who we gave a Bible to him, probably a $5 paperback Bible in 1995. And he wept as he clutched it to his chest. And he said, I've heard about this book my entire life, and I've never owned one. And I brought two Bibles with me on the mission trip. I had five Bibles back home. Some Bibles I had lost or I left at church and don't know where they were. And I was in my mid-20s before I saw somebody so in love with the Word of God. Joshua, I think, was the leader he was is because he understood where his audacious identity came from because it was written on every page of the scriptures that he would have read. So I want us to start with the Word of God. And I want to thank our students for the incredible work they've done to sponsor these Bibles. You guys are doing a fabulous job, and it's going to make a huge difference when somebody gets a copy of the Word of God. Well, you have your now then moment when Joshua has to face the fact that he is now in charge and he's told, here's what I need you to do, and then keep the book of the law always on your lips. And then look at verse 10, the first two words are these words we have over here. So Joshua, it doesn't take long for him to take action. And I need these words on either end of the stage because so much is going to happen in our text today. And it's because you have a man who so loved the word of the living God that he said, at his now then moment, I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving for your own. The other day, I was walking back to the filling station where our teens meet, and I was trying to get something to use in my message this morning, and I came across this sidewalk. I don't know if this was done by maybe a Sunshine School teacher or maybe by a Mother's Day Out program or maybe by a play group or maybe one of our discipleship tutorial families. I don't know. If you drew it, I'd love to talk to you. But it's a drawing, and I came upon it, and it says start. So I started here, and then apparently you have to pop some bubbles. After you pop bubbles, you walk the vine. After you walk the vine, you spin. That one was challenging. Then you have the frog jump. You do the frog jump four times, then you round the corner, and now you run. Thankfully, that is about the distance I can run. Then you have to hopscotch, which is always fun. I'd forgotten how fun that was. Then you have the color jump, where you color and then jump. You color it and then jump. Then you come to the long jump. Thank goodness it was just that distance. Then you have you hop on one foot through these circles. You get to here, and you walk the line once again. Once more, you spin. I'm not sure why. Then you zigzag. And then after you zigzag, you dance. Now, this is just a picture of me walking the trail. I didn't get video of me actually doing it. which I did, and I hope nobody saw. But it's hard to pass up a chalk path that tells you what to do. It's hard to not follow the instructions. And y'all, it was fun. Even at my age, it was fun. Potentially dangerous, but fun. So it's still back there. I don't know if the rain washed it away or not. But when I saw that, I thought, this is a beautiful picture of the whole journey that Joshua has seen the children of Israel go on through the wilderness for 40 years. A lot more zigzagging than bubble popping. And a whole lot more walking in circles and spinning than walking the line. And there certainly hadn't been a whole lot of this. But when I saw that picture, I just thought, this is a great image of this entire journey. Let's keep going on now in Joshua 3. We're going to skip over from Joshua 1, 2. We're now in chapter 3. If you're still with me, Sam, still with you. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim. They went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. The Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Ark of the Covenant is. My guess is somebody in the room, or somebody online, says, I'm not exactly sure. I think is the Ark. Is that where all the animals were? It's okay if you're not familiar with the Ark. Many of us may be. A box that was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall, that represented the presence of God among the people, made of wood covered in gold, carried by the priest. Most of us say, oh yeah, I've seen that. I know where that comes from. That's what Indiana Jones was looking for. And fun fact, in that really cool moment where they're carrying it out and you see their silhouettes, all they were doing was carrying something that apparently was made for a vacation Bible school at a small church. It was just a piece of wood to get that effect. So this obviously was not the real Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests, and the guards go around, the officers go around and say, when you see that box that is there with those men, when it moves, we move. So the son says, Dad, when do we go? And he says, every morning, you can come out of the tent in the morning and you can look. If that box is there, we stay there. But the minute it goes, we go. Imagine the young child who wakes up one morning and he stretches, comes out of the tent, and all of a sudden he sees them covering up the ark and putting in the poles and beginning to lift it up. And he runs into the tent and he says, Dad, it's today. It's today. The ark is moving. We've got to go. You remember what was in the ark, right? If you've been through our awesome children's ministry or been to VBS or grew up at a church, you know what was inside the ark. Inside the ark, you have the jar of manna, the budding staff or rod of Aaron, and then you have the tablets of the law. All of those things pointing to another Joshua, to another one who brings salvation, the one who says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the high priest. And I am the fulfillment of the law. Everything inside of the ark was placed there to say, this is a shadowing of Jesus, even the outside of the ark. The outside of the ark, known as the mercy seat, above the two cherubim. That would be the place where the high priest once a year would go in, take the blood of the lamb, and would sacrifice it for all the sins of the people, and would pour the blood on to the mercy seat. I love this moment in the Gospels when you have the Mary goes and visits, and it describes for us in John that she comes in the tomb and she sees the slab with an angel on either side and the grave clothes rolled up and placed in the middle. Any Israelite would have seen this picture, and when they look at this picture, they would have said, wait a minute, I've seen this image before. This is that. And the blood of the lamb for our sins on the mercy seat is now the garments worn by Jesus, who is no longer here. And somebody would have said, I get it. That's why the Ark of the Covenant, it's mentioned 14 times in 17 verses. That's a lot. And so the people were told, when you see that ark, you're going to follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Now, why were they not supposed to go near it? Well, we all know that it was holy. But maybe a bigger reason. Let's think about how many people there were. 600,000 is the number that we're given in the census in the Old Testament. But then you add, that's just the men. You add women, children, and others. You probably have probably conservatively, you know, 1 to 6 million. So if we just say 2 to 3 million people that are going to be there, and if God says, I want you to follow the ark has to be way out in front. 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards, which is 3,000 feet. So it's a little over a half a mile that this box is going out. You can see that far if you're looking in a flat space. And God says, I want everybody to see it. And I want everybody, if there's a big group of people, if it's closer to you, you're not going to be able to see it. So I think there's a couple of reasons why they're told to not go near it. Joshua tells the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Can you imagine 600 years becomes a tomorrow? Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and they went ahead of them. Did they cheer? Did they clap? Did they cry? Were they afraid? Did they sing? We don't know. They followed. In 1995, I was in college, and I remember a song that was brand new at the time. And it was a song that illustrates this. And I've asked Sean and the praise team to come up here as a little commercial break in our message to hear this song. It's a simple song, and some of you probably know it. But I want you to imagine, Joshua, as the ark begins to go, and God says, I want everybody to know that I'm going to go before them. Do not be discouraged, and do not be afraid. The song is simply called Don't Be Afraid. There's two simple verses that tell the story of our text, and then there's an awesome key change in the third verse, y'all. Y'all are going to love it. If you know it, sing along, but if not, let's learn it together. Sean?
Be strong and courageous and do not be afraid. The Lord goes with you each and every day. He'll never forsake you.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you, Sean. Thank you. Now, I recognize that song was not written exactly. The tune was not written. The words certainly were. They come straight from Scripture. But I almost imagine Joshua singing this song, but maybe not the way with the confidence of a praise team. I can imagine Joshua leading the people saying, here it is. Here it is. Now then, the time has come. The ark is moving. Let's follow it. And the people are all following. Joshua, what's going to happen next? And he's like, well, God has told me what's going to happen, and he says, today I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. We're told that this was at flood stage, that the Jordan was at flood stage in the spring, which means that it was overflowing its banks, rushing, and was a mighty river. Unlike maybe it is at other times in the year. Imagine after the Stones River, we see the Stones River after it's rained for weeks and weeks on end, and it overflows, and it looks dangerous to even approach. And we know the dangers that flash floods often cause. And Joshua tells the priests, guys, this is what you're going to do. And they're like, can we go over that one more time? They're like, you're to take the ark, and you're to go down, and you are to step into the river. They're like, okay, there's four guys, maybe more, but four guys say to hold the poles. Okay, let's just go over that one more time. Because I remember the last time this happened, like the guy in charge stood up there and he lifted his hands and the water parted. Like, let's do that version. I like that version. Joshua goes, we don't get that version this time. You're going to go and you're going to take the ark and you're going to step into the water. And the four guys go, okay. One of the guys goes, all right, great. You two guys get the front and we'll get back here and we'll lift back here. We got you. And you guys go in and just remember, he said, step into the water. Just remember to listen to that part. It's a strange instruction. You're going to go and you're going to stand in the river. Joshua says, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. I almost skipped over this, but it's important because look at all these names. And that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. This is one of those verses that if you were in the seventh grade, you never wanted to get called on to read in Bible class. You're like, yeah, I'm not going to read that one. I'll volunteer on the next one. But it's important because Joshua says, guys, you need to know we're about to go into a place. It's not going to be empty. It's not like no vacancy. It's not an empty room waiting for us. We're going to have to go and take the land. And in this land, there are going to be people that call on lots of other gods. Lots of other gods are being called on. We are following the instructions of the living God. And this is how you know that our God is bigger and better and not their gods. The way I'd illustrate this, church, is my daughters, we were having dinner the other day. We were talking about some sounds that my wife and I grew up knowing and recognizing, but that my girls didn't quite recognize. And I was trying to say, oh, there's this one. And here's one of those that one of my girls was like, yeah, I'm not so familiar with that. We're going to play it, so don't let it startle you. It's annoying, but I want you to hear it for a very specific reason. Here's the sound one of my girls said she never heard before.
We're sorry. You have reached a number that has been disconnected or is no longer in service. If you feel you have reached this recording in error, please check the number and try your call again.
And so we were laughing at these sounds, and I thought, you know what? That's a great illustration for Joshua. They're like, what do you mean? Because Joshua says, we're going to go to a bunch of other gods, and you all are going to be tempted to call out on a bunch of other gods. But when you do, you need to know that those gods are not going to be able to answer. The psalmist says this, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they can't see. Ears they can't hear. Noses but can't smell. Hands but can't feel. Feet but can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. This is an utterly powerless description. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And Joshua says, you need to know that when you go into this place, there's going to be a lot of other voices and a lot of other gods, but they will not be able to answer you like our God. Amen. Every Wednesday night, stand before the students and say, you're going to go to school on Thursday, and you need to know you're going to go into a world that is falling down to a bunch of other gods, and those gods are not going to be able to answer you. Church, some of us say we're going to give into the God of addiction. When you give into the God of addiction and you call upon that God, this is what you hear. When you give into the God of pornography, this is what you hear. Or the God of pride, this is what you hear. Or the God of revenge, or the God of gossip, or the temptation to put yourself on the throne, this is what you hear. We're sorry, that number is disconnected and is no longer in service. So look up your information, check your number, and try again. Joshua says, you need to know that there's only one God that is going to be able to answer. Church, our audacious identity is determined by our obedience to the living God in a world that is bowing down to lifeless gods. Know the difference. And Joshua says, in this land, you're going to have to deal with a lot of other voices. As soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. The Red Sea gets all of the press. It gets all of the special effects. It got Charlton Heston for crying out loud. It gets all of the pictures because you see it. This one is as big, if not a bigger, moment in the children of Israel, but a miracle that often gets left over and left out. Even in some children's Bibles, I look through, and all these miracles were there, but the crossing of the Jordan, for some reason, wasn't in some of these little Bibles that I looked at. I couldn't believe it. The water stops up almost 15 miles away. More on that later. So it wasn't like a wall of water that they were all looking at. I had a student years ago who said to me, yeah, I don't know that I believe that miracle because I was told by one of my teachers at school that in 1927 there was an earthquake not far from there and the exact same thing happened even up here at Adam. An earthquake caused the banks to cave in and for 21 hours the flow of the Jordan was stopped. And I said, okay, yeah, that could have been what happened. That could have been what happened here. If God wants to cause an earthquake, He goes, I just think there's another explanation. I said, is there an explanation for the moment they put their feet in the water that it happens and the moment they leave that the water restores? That seems a little strange. He says, how can you believe it so easily? And I said, once I got past Genesis 1:1, I can pretty much trust anything this book says. Now, I struggle with it, and I still ask questions about it. But I asked this student, I said, you're talking to me like you need this to not be true. Why don't you want it to be true? It was a powerful conversation with a student who just said, without saying the words, if I accept this to be true, then I have to stop calling on the gods that I think are going to answer that aren't, and I want to keep calling on those gods instead of the living God. This is a map of where this takes place, and it says the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now, that's a one-sentence description, but let's imagine 6 million people. My daughter was among the crowd of people yesterday that filled Neyland Stadium, a capacity of 101,915 people. Many of us in this room have sat in one of these seats at some time in our life. And on a full night, a full game, it's an electric atmosphere with lots of people. And you know what it's like when all those people try to leave, right? When all those people try to leave. Let's take 3 million people, and we imagine 3 million people trying to cross this river. It's not one Neyland Stadium, it's 30 sold-out crowds all trying to go at one time. That just gives you a picture of how many people are following the Ark of God as it leaves. And if the river just split enough for two people to walk side by side, Anthony, if you and I are lining up and we're leading the way, because I'm going to go wherever Anthony's going. I'm like, I'm following that guy. And so Anthony gets there, and we start walking together with two by two. It's going to be a line 800 miles long. It's going to take us 1 month to cross. But if the water is stopped up miles and miles back, 20 miles up, so that 5,000 people can cross standing in a line, then we have, it's 3 miles wide. The line is 3 miles wide, but it takes less than 24 hours to cross. I don't know exactly how it happened. I just want us to get a picture of this and to be reminded that God brought them out with a miracle and that God will lead them in with a miracle through the water, which seems to be a shadowing, a foreshadowing of our own crossing. When God takes us from fear and slavery and gives us the promise of the promised land. So he says to the priest, I want you to go and stand in the middle of the Jordan. Can you imagine their instructions? They put their feet in, and if it's 20 miles up, it takes a while before that water stops. They're standing in this water for a while before all of a sudden it stops and the ground dries up. And the priests stand there in the middle. And when I see that phrase, I circled it in my Bible, in the middle. And I was mindful of another priest that stands in the middle, and he says, Joshua told the priest, you guys stand there because the people are going to be afraid walking in the riverbed that they think at any moment could come and sweep them away and crush them. But if you're standing there, they will be strong and they will be courageous. And I want you to stand in the middle as if to say, we are the thing that stands between you and complete and total destruction, which is exactly what Jesus does for us on the cross. Joshua tells them, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan. And they go and they take those stones and they take them to a place called Gilgal, which is several miles away. So these stones were probably not very large, probably the size that we have here, maybe larger. And they stack these stones. And Joshua says, I want you to stack them because in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? I want you to tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Dad, what are those stones? Son, let's go to the Jordan River. Imagine it's at flood stage, and he says, we used to live over there, but now we live over here. Because on that day, we crossed that river. Dad, how did you cross that? How did you ever go from there to here? Remember that question, church. How did you ever go from there to life over here? These stones are to be a memorial. Because Joshua was told, because God knows, that we have a tendency to forget. The secret to survival in an enemy territory, church, is to remember. And so God is going to give us lots of stacks of stones to remember. In our society, we're great at remembering. We put stones all over the nation. There are stacks of stones to help us. The whole world is scattered with monuments and memorials that help us remember so that we won't forget the person who lived or the person who died or the person who had a message for all. And this stack of stones is very, very simple. I'll zoom in on this in a minute. My favorite hymn, arguably my favorite hymn of all time, is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And as a kid, I used to be very confused by that phrase in the middle, here I raise my Ebenezer. Now, most people in the room, a lot of you know the meaning of this, but somebody doesn't. And they sing this song and they're like, what in the world? Samuel defeats the Philistines after an important battle, and he places a stone of help. Eben is the word for stone in Hebrew, and Azar, the word for help, stone of help. He says, I'm going to put this stone here to remember that every time we see it, we remember, thus far the Lord has helped us. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. What does that mean? It means he stood in the middle. He stood in the middle, so I was not swept away. These stones are to be a memorial for the people forever. I saw this in a very real way with one of our students, and I thought this is a great way to illustrate this, a very simple way. Gavin, come on up here. Gavin Qualls, we had a D group, and Gavin had his backpack, and one of the teens pointed to something on his backpack and said, hey, Gavin, what's the deal with that on your backpack? And he proceeded to give them an answer. They didn't use the words, what does this mean? But they said, what's that all about? And he began to tell them. And I said, hey, would you bring your backpack on Sunday? And would you come up on stage? And he said, yeah, I'm going to wear a suit. And I said, okay, that's fine. Why? He said, because I've got to look better than you. And I was like, well, I think that debate was settled before we decided what we were wearing. But okay, wear whatever you want. So I feel a little underdressed. But Gavin's got his backpack, and Gavin, when somebody sees your buttons at school, and you told me you get conversations all the time about, people say, hey, what's this about? And they say, hey, Boulevard Kids, what's Boulevard Kids? And you tell them what?
Boulevard Kids is where I grew up in church, and it's our children's ministry where my roots in faith have been established.
And he says, I think about kids camp. And so he tells them about camp, about his team at kids camp, and about the incredible worship. That's one of my favorite pictures of the entire summer. Church, we had a night of worship at camp this year that just felt like a thin place. One of those moments where the veil between heaven and earth seems to just almost get pulled away. As if God said on that night, hey, tonight, guys, we're going to Lynchburg. And we're going to dwell right there with those kids. It was a powerful moment. And I'm so glad we captured that picture. They see the Lipscomb badge. And they go, Lipscomb, you go to school there? What's that all about? What is Lipscomb? What does that button remind you of?
I tell them about Impact, where many of our students go and worship him and learn a lot of things. Like this year, we learned about anger, forgiveness, and I think there's one more back
here. So he talks a lot about Impact. Then he sees this bracelet, and you're like, oh, well, what's that mean?
That bracelet symbolizes Mexico, our mission trip to Mexico, the City of Children, where we go and serve them, and it was a really eye-opening experience.
And so then somebody else says, well, this yarn up here, is your backpack broken? Like, that's what somebody asked about the night we were talking. They said, what's that yarn about? What does that mean?
That is from a web of everyone at Shiloh, where we are connected by a web. We share at the end of the week how each one of us were impacted by one another, and that's how we stay connected from so far away.
They passed the ball of yarn just like many of us did in youth ministry years and years ago, and they cut the yarn off. I'm still wearing the peace of mind that one of the campers gave to me and said, you weren't there for me to share with, so I just cut a piece for you. And I was like, I'm going to wear it till it falls off. It's some pretty good yarn, y'all. It may be there a while. I'm not exactly sure, but it's holding on. And that's what that means. And you think of these people when you see it. Every time you grab your backpack, you think of these guys in this picture. You have the Camp Shiloh lanyard, which reminds you of all the guys that are there. The compass, which reminds you of what?
True North, where we meet each Wednesday.
Every Wednesday, we come together and try to find our way again. And then you've got a button that says you are who you hang around. Somebody goes, well, what does that mean?
You are who you hang around. Basically, so who you surround yourself with is how you'll act or how you affect other people.
And so Gavin is a walking stack of stones that whenever somebody sees him, they say, what does that mean? What does that mean? It opens the door for him to have a conversation that he doesn't have to walk up and say, is Jesus your Lord? They can say, what does that yarn mean? He says, well, let me tell you all about it. If you walk to the fillings, oh, he's also got the Bucky on here, but I don't know why, but it's just, you know, as one does. And so as you walk into the filling station where the teens meet, you see a wall that's got t-shirts from the past 25 years and even before the time that I came here. We've got shirts from everything as a stack of stones for people to say, I remember what God did in that moment. I remember what happened to me that day. I remember what happened on that trip. I was there when God showed up there. Gavin's been a part of these. His siblings have been a part of these. And people that come after him will put their own shirts up there. But all to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Gavin, what a great, great visual. I just happened to see this like last week at our D group. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it, Gavin. And you look sharp, by the way. So Joshua then takes stones. The priests carry 12 out. Joshua sets up 12 others in the middle of the Jordan where the priest stood that are soon going to be covered over with water. You can't tell me that that's not an image of baptism, something that Joshua would not even fully understand when he places these stones there. But he places them there, and this is a 6th century mosaic of a church. And in there we have Jericho, and then we have Gilgal, which is also 12 stones. And even in this mosaic, you see 12 stones laid out. The people knew, like, this is the place for the 12 stones. And everybody, when asked, what do those stones mean? They were able to tell the story. So the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priest came to the other side. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan. And when they did, the waters returned to flood stage as before. Simply remarkable. On the 10th day of the first month, Joshua tells us this. This is a significant day. It says the people went from Jordan. They camped at Gilgal on this day. This day is going to be important in all of Israel's history. It's the day of the year when the Passover lamb is selected. It's the day when Jesus, the triumphal entry where he presents himself as the Passover lamb for all the world. This day is a significant day. And in the future, again, we have when your descendants ask their parents. Now, church, as I researched this, I looked at several other translations, and I was struck that almost every other translation uses the word fathers here. When your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Now, I recognize that fathers can be a generic term for the people that go before you. But I have to believe that Joshua was sending a message to us dads. To those of us that are fathers, we have to be prepared to answer the question, tell us, what does all of this mean? Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a proverb, by the way, and not a promise. It's a proverb and not a promise. This word train up is the word hanak, which is used 5 times in Scripture, a couple times in Deuteronomy and in Chronicles and Kings, all referring to the dedication of a house or a dwelling where God is going to come in and dwell. So it's odd that this is the 5th place it appears, this word here. It also has its root in a word that means to stimulate the taste buds of a child. So they would put date honey on their fingers and put it on the mouth of the baby to start the sucking reflex, which would then help the child nurse more effectively. And this idea of we're going to prepare this child for the way they should go, we're going to dedicate them. In other words, we're going to say, God, this child is a place for you to dwell, and we want no one else to claim it. And those of us who parent know that that's a battle that never stops. Fathers, be prepared to answer the question. Because Joshua knew that passing on faith to the next generation is really, really high on God's list. I want you to meet Hank. This is Hank right here. I have a group of guys that I meet with on Tuesday nights, and we used to meet at Bojangles, as some of you know, and Bojangles closed, so we're at Slim's Chickens, and Hank shows up one day, and he says, hey guys, what's the word of the day? And we're like, what are you talking about? What's the word? You guys are opening the Bible. What's the word? I said, well, tell him. So one of the guys tells him what we're studying that day. Hank says, can I pray for you guys? And he says a prayer for us. Then he comes back the next week and he says, hey, what's the word of the day? And he begins to pray. And we say, Hank, can we pray for you? And he says, yeah. He says, my wife and I are trying to adopt. We've tried for 16 years to adopt. 3 adoptions that failed because the mother changed her mind at the last minute. And he said, we've lost a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of hope. But he says, we have a mom that is waiting, and this is back before the summer. And we just found out just a couple of months ago that Hank and his wife are now the proud parents of little baby David. We can't wait to meet David. Some of the guys said, we got to do something for Hank. So they gathered up some money to get a gift card so he can buy some diapers. But even bigger, we bought some blocks that look like rocks. And we wrote some of our favorite verses. And then we stacked them all up. And we said, we're going to be talking about Joshua in a couple of weeks, Hank. And we want to give you this so that when your child is old enough and he says, Dad, what's all this writing? What does this mean? We want you to say, there's some guys that prayed for us before you were even ours, that you prayed for us. And then Hank prays for us. And we say to him, Hank, as a dad, we want you to be prepared. We want you to be prepared to answer for your son David what this means. Because the secret to survival in enemy territory is to remember. Church, we have stacks of stones as well. Baptism is a stack of stones. Later today in this building, there'll be a baptism. And it's going to be a stack of stones, right? Every time you see a baptism, don't you remember the commitment that you made? Or in a moment, we take communion. Every time you take communion, you think about the commitment that you made. And it's a stack of stones to remember. But even more so, a third stack of stones would be your own testimony. When you share your testimony, when somebody says, what does this mean? And you answer, you are a stack of stones. If somebody sees your life and they're like, I can't figure you out. Why are you always so honest? Or how do you and your wife love each other so much? Or why are you such a good dad? Or how did your kids turn out the way? Whatever the question, they say, what does this mean? And you become a stack of stones. And each of these memorials are reminders of a chasm that we could never cross were it not for the priest who stood in the middle. Amen. Dad, how did you go from living over there to living over here? And then Joshua says, the Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. The Psalms would recount both of these. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. All of Scripture is surrounded by the story of these crossings. And then our text ends with, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So, church, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to go back to that image of the priests that stood in the middle. And this image of them standing in the middle of this river, the people crossing over. Just yesterday morning, I am with my granddaughter, my oldest grandchild. I have two now. Did I mention my grandfather? Mary Mae and I are reading. She brings me her Bible, the Bible that looked just like the Bible that we're giving to kids in Eastern Europe. And she says, Pop, read this book. And she hands it to me. And then she opens it up, and I say, well, there's lots of stories. Which one? And she says, read this page, no. This page, no. This page, no. She keeps flipping through, and finally she comes to a page that catches her eye, and she says, Pop, read this page. And I look down at that story, and here's the page. It's a picture of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. And I said, Mary Mae, pardon me, but I got to take a picture of this moment. And I want to remember this. So there's her hand on mine as we take a picture of this moment, because Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River at almost the precise location of the crossing, as if to say, this is kind of like that. This moment should remind you of this moment. And Jesus says, except now I'm the priest. I'm the one standing in the middle. And I'm the one that is going to allow you to cross over into the promised land. So years later, Ivan Martos shows back up to his friends in Vienna, and he is so happy. And they're like, oh, Ivan, you look happy. And he says, yes. He reaches in a bag, and he pulls out, and they said, oh, you got a new Bible. He says, no, this is my Bible. They said, what do you mean? This is my Bible, the one I lost. 2 years ago, he opens up a note, and he reads this note to them. Some of our children were playing one day along the railroad tracks. They found your Bible. Not knowing what it was, one of them took it to his grandmother, who immediately recognized it as a Bible. Word spread quickly. Some of our older people had possessed Bibles before they were banned and remembered the significance and power of the Word of God. We decided to conceal the discovery while those who so desired would make handwritten copies of this book. That joyful task lasted 2 years. Please forgive our keeping your Bible so long, but you might like to know that we are now a secret band of about 30 who have baptized each other and seek to follow Jesus in our daily lives. Can you imagine praying for something and praying for hope and peace, and then one day a Bible lands in the ditch right beside you as a train passes by and you pick it up? What's this? And you spend 2 years writing it down. And then you go and you begin to say, let's follow. Let's follow. Be strong and courageous. The Lord goes before us each and every day. Church, our audacious identity comes from this book. And I encourage you to trust, to wait, and to follow. And some of you stand at a place right now where you're like, where do I start? And I would say, let's just start by remembering, which we're about to do with communion. Then some of you, even before that, start with, I need to give my life to Jesus. And we'll tell you more about that and sing about that as we dismiss in a moment. But I want to tell you, church, that when you start, there's going to be a lot of zigzagging, and there's a whole lot of hopping and jumping, and a lot of, it's kind of tough. But as our sister Tammy Sandlin knows so well, there is a moment where the dance is coming. Right. And it's going to be worth it. Church, we're going to sing about songs that talk about fear and being afraid. Sean, you all can come on up. And as we do, we've created our own riverbed up here. And I'm just going to ask if you would send one member of your tribe. We've only got one rock for each family in the church. First service came and got theirs. We'd like for one member of your tribe to come up to the riverbank and to grab the rock, take it home. Do with it what you want. You can write a verse on it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can write the names of all your family on it. You can write down the words of a song. You can put, be strong and courageous. And when somebody in your family encounters a chasm that they don't think they can cross, or you as a parent, there's something you can't seem to get beyond, somebody hand them the rock and say, remember, be strong and courageous and do not be afraid. The Lord goes before you each and every day. So would you come to the river, send one member of your tribe to grab the rock. Let's stand together and sing, church.